thank you for the gospel and the power that we find in that. God, I pray that those of us who have experienced your redemption, your forgiveness, God, that we never get over that. I pray this morning that you would overwhelm us with that truth. Lord, I pray that you would speak clearly to our hearts, that you would call us to worship you, to respond to your glory, that we would leave here changed because of you. I thank you for the victory that we have in you. God, may we stand in that victory today. And may this world know you because of us. God, we love you. We praise you because you are worthy of it. And we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. You can be seated.
If you could create a likeness of this world, of this life, of your life, what would it be? Desolate and ruined? A remnant of what should be whole? Condemned, forsaken, cursed and fractured, robbed of its heartbeat, the work of our hands. Its end is dust. What have we done? This is our sentence, declared by holy justice. A sin-cursed life, our choice. Life should be unbroken, full of light. And instead, it seems all too ready to return to darkness, to dust, to death. The book of Revelation confirms our worst fears. Yet, beloved, it affirms our greatest hope. All is not lost. Have you eyes to see? It is hope. Christ Jesus, the victor, the overcomer. Death could not hold him. He is the light of the world. Sons and daughters, he gives to you the light of life. This King, this Redeemer, he is seated on his throne. He is the one who is worthy, making new every ruin. His power holds all. He has a purpose in your pain, your sorrow. It holds redemption. For his own glory, life begins now, beloved. You have a hope. All that is now broken, we will watch it pass away. Do you see? Behold, he makes all things new.
Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you here. I'm telling you, God has been cracking me up this summer. Normally in church life, attendance in church goes down in the summer. This summer adventure, it's gone up. Four Sundays in July, our attendance went up. And then shockingly, last week in the middle of August, the largest attended Sunday this year outside of Easter was last week. Now, how funny is that, huh? I mean, amen. That's awesome, man. That's so cool. So I apologize if you're having a little bit hard time finding a parking place, if you're coming into 11 What a cool problem to have, right? What a cool, awesome problem. So listen, if you're a first-time guest, we're so honored that you would come and worship with us this morning. I hope you'll take some time before you head back and stop by our guest services area. We got a gift for you. I'd like to get to know you a little bit better. I'll be hanging around down here when we're done. I'd love to hear a little bit about your story. Also, if you've come here this morning hoping somebody would spend some time praying with you, we've set aside a whole room in our building. It's called Next Steps, and some of our pastors and folks will be in there, and they'd be honored to pray with you this morning. So don't just hurry out of here and think nobody really knows or cares what I'm going through. We do, and we want to minister to you. You just got to give us the opportunity. And so with that, we're studying through the book of Revelation, obviously. That's what we made that little video about. Today, we begin the fourth scene in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation has different scenes. John is peering into heaven. He has a vision of heaven. God is revealing to him the way things have been, the way they are, and the way they will be. It is a book for the purpose of encouraging the church, to call the church to live in victory, to give the church things to heed. It's a book of prophecy. That's what Revelation chapter 1 tells us it is. And so we treat it that way. It's not a chronology. It contains events, but the book of Revelation is not what most of you have been taught it is. Most of you have been taught it's a roadmap to the future. It's not a roadmap to the future. It's a revealing to what has been, is, and will be. There are certainly things to come that are spoke of in the book of Revelation. But most of it is trying to bring understanding to the reality that we live in so that we can be equipped to walk in victory. Everybody say victory. God gave us victory in Christ. Now we're called to walk in it. That's what we sang that new song we just taught you about. What a cool new song, right? And so that's what the book of Revelation is ultimately about. Well, in that, John is now getting this fourth understanding of things, this fourth revelation, revealing of things. He's been revealed some stuff that was supplied to seven specific churches and obviously to us as well. He was then revealed the throne room of God and understanding Christ sitting on this throne, that this is who God is. He's not just shepherd. He's not just our father, but he is the ruler of the household of God. He sits on a throne and everything in heaven praises him. He then went to chapter 6, began to get an understanding of the curse of sin that we all live in. This curse of sin that's alive and well on the earth because God cursed the earth to live in that. We as Christians live in that same curse. How do we live in victory in that? Well, that's what 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11 we're all about. With the ultimate hope that Jesus will return and one day this curse will be over and we will rule and reign forever with him. That's how it ended in chapter 11. It ended at the end. Well, then it starts all over again in chapter 12. Leon Morse gave us a little warning as we get into chapter 12. Leon Morse gave us this warning. He said, John is setting forth spiritual truth in pictorial form. All right, these are allegories. These are pictures to help us understand spiritual truth. Not giving us a chapter in the natural history of the dragons. You'll see in a minute, the dragon is Satan. The next revealing is the reign of Satan. John is going to try to help us understand as believers this role that Satan has in the created order, this role that God has sent Satan to accomplish. As we see in Corinthians, the Apostle Paul said that Jesus sent a messenger of Satan to humble him. Satan is not an equivalent to God. Matter of fact, he wants to be, but he's not. He's not equivalent of God. He's a part of the curse. He has fell, and God is using him to accomplish his glory. Now, in the early church, This was a big pill to swallow. In the early church, there was something going on that you and I need to remember. All right, as John is writing this down, the situation in the first century church has changed dramatically. You see, when the church first started growing and spreading all over the Roman territories, they were doing it under the protection of Roman law. You see, originally Christians were given the same protections that Jews were given in the Roman Empire. In the Roman Empire, there was only one people group who were allowed to not worship Caesar and be in the Roman cult. If you were in the Roman territories, you were mandated that you would worship Caesar and you would worship the goddess of Rome in this Roman cult. But the Romans had a problem. They conquered a group of people called the Jews. And the Jews have a law that they're not allowed to worship anything other than Yahweh. So that presented a problem. Everywhere else they went, they were pagans. And so when they came along and said, worship Caesar and the goddess of Rome, they went, okay, we'll throw that in the mix. No problem. We've got these 100 gods and we'll just add those two right on in the mix. No big deal. But to the Jews, they fundamentally could not do that. They would have to forsake being Jewish, and in their mind, they couldn't do that. So Rome was either going to have to kill all the Jews, or they were going to have to accept the fact that by definition, to be Jewish, they had to only worship God. Well, originally, the Christian church was given that same privilege. The Roman government viewed Christians as nothing more than a Jewish sect, that these were Jewish people fighting over their own religion. But eventually they realized they're not a Jewish sect. They claim that Jesus is Christ. The Jews refused to accept that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And so they stopped acknowledging the church as a Jewish sect. When Rome stopped acknowledging the Jewish, stopped acknowledging the Christians as a Jewish sect, it became open season on Christians. There were no longer any legal protections to Christians whatsoever. So, like, if you're familiar with hunting laws, it's open season on coyotes and groundhogs, I think, right? Or I don't know about groundhogs. But I know it's open season on coyotes and I think wild pigs and boars and stuff. You can shoot them day, night, spotlight them, poison them, trap them, whatever you want to do. They play such a horrific role in the environment that even the environmentalists should be like, well, we're not for killing animals, but if you can kill some of them coyotes, that'd be nice, you know? So, that open season. It became open season on Christians. And if you're a Christian, you're wondering, what's going on? I mean, all we do is fulfill the commandments that Jesus gave us. Love our neighbors and preach the gospel, which says Jesus loves you. I mean, like, what's the problem? They're trying to rationalize and understand, why is it that as we love people and share the love of Christ, that we're being persecuted, killed, took our jobs, killed our kids, burned our houses down, take our businesses away? What's going on? So in comes Revelation, a revealing of the things that have been, the things that are, and the things that will be. And this scene is the revealing of the nature of who Satan is. Satan, that thing that most of us were defined through an SNL skit, right? I always refer to that when I bring up Satan. How many of y'all remember what I'm talking about? The SNL skit, the church lady, Satan, right? And so that, in my mind, every time I hear Satan, we think we have since that skit and probably before that kind of fictionalized Satan. Satan's not real. He's just a concept and to explain evil, and it's not a real entity. He's not a real being, and demons aren't real. It's just another concept to try to explain evil. But what we find out in the Bible is that Satan's real, demons are real, and they're doing real things in the world. And those real things affect the church. Those real things are against the church. And so Revelation 12 and the rest of this section is going to lay out for the church an understanding of who Satan is, to equip us in our fight. Our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. Amen? We are in a fight for the souls of men. This is a spiritual battle. And so Revelation 12 all the way through is going to reveal to us the reign of Satan and how we as a church should be functioning in victory with ultimate hope of, everybody knows how this is going to end, right? Everybody knows this is going to end. Jesus is going to come back and Satan no longer reigns. Jesus does. Amen? So we know where the book's going to end. But in the meantime, how do we live? How do we function? Well, it begins in Revelation chapter 12 with a basic introduction, all right, to the realities of who Satan is. Specifically, Revelation 12 uses allegory, all right, uses imagery, parable-type language, to highlight three introductory realities concerning the identity of Satan and what he's doing. The first basic introduction to who Satan is and what he's doing is in verses 1 through 6. And we learn in those verses that fundamentally, on a basic level, who Satan is a being that desires the power and authority of Christ. Everybody say power. Power. All right, that's what he wants. He wants power and he wants authority. And if he can't have power and authority, then he's going to do the next best thing. He's going to put on the image of having power and authority. Every good politician knows that. If you don't have power and authority, you need to brand yourself in a way to make it look like you have power and authority, because people only vote for people that they think have power and authority. So watch how this unfolds, all right? Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in the heaven, and that is not about tomorrow, all right? Tomorrow's eclipse is a great sign of what happens when the sun and the moon go round and round and round and eventually cross paths. All right, so For those of you who don't know what's going on, there's an eclipse, and I can just see somebody now. Now, do you think the eclipse tomorrow has something to do with the book of Revelation? It has nothing to do with the book of Revelation, and it has everything to do with when God spoke, made the earth and light and the moon, and it eventually gets in the way, all right? So that's what it has to do with, all right? So a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Now remember, this is a sign. These are symbols that John is being revealed to understand truth. What is this one? Well, John would have known right away when he saw this what this was about. In Genesis chapter 37, Joseph has a dream. And in that dream, this is what he dreams. It was a dream that he began to see the church. First in the nation of Israel. He was revealed an image of the nation of Israel. This dream matches the dream in Genesis 37. It's the exact same thing. So John would go, oh, all right. So the context that we have here in this allegory starts with there is the Old Testament church, the nation of Israel. And their purpose was to bring forth the Messiah, Jesus, right? And so they were literally pregnant with the Messiah. So the scene is being set. So we have the Old Testament believers, the nation of Israel, the community of faith, bringing forth the Son, Christ. Then watch what happens. Then another sign appears in heaven, another image. All right, so he's seeing this played out in front of him like a movie. An enormous red dragon. This is Satan. You say, how do you know this is Satan? Later it's going to tell us that it's Satan, all right? So an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. Now, I don't want to preach next week's sermon, but at the core of what we learn about Satan in the Old Testament is this, all right? Satan was an angelic being that God had given authority over all the other angels. He was the most beautiful angel there was. Yet, along the way, eventually, the one whom we now call Satan, the dragon, began to be jealous of God. He was envious of God, and he wanted to be equal with God. He wanted God's authority. He wanted the glory that was given to God. He wanted God's sovereignty. He wanted God's power. And so this of itself is the definition of sin. The idea that you're going to take glory from God, that you're going to rule and reign, that you are going to be king, that somehow you're going to assert yourself as authority is root sin. You're not going to be God. I'm going to be God. Everything else after that is evidence. All right? Everything else after that is the fruit of that. So what we have is we have this angelic being that said, I want to be equal with God. He began to be jealous of God. And God condemned him. So at the very nature, the Old Testament understanding of who Satan is that he is one that desires the authority and power of Christ. So how does he reveal himself in this vision? Well, he's got crowns on his head. Right? He's got crowns on his head. It's this big red dragon that, I'll never forget, there was a bully in elementary school. He's one, you know, the bullies in elementary school were the kids who hit puberty at like third and fourth grade. They're the ones whose favorite 4 years in school were the second grade. And so they were actually middle schoolers in the third grade, you know what I mean? And so I'll never forget, they had this guy in our school, you know, he was like a foot and a half taller than us and a mustache in the fourth grade. I mean, it was ridiculous, you know? He sang bass in the children's choir. There is no normally a bass in the children's choir, you know? And he was constantly walking around, how big and bad, blah, 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 blah. But eventually, he stopped growing and the rest of us did and he shut his mouth. That was kind of an interesting process. But nonetheless, bullies tend to run around and show how big and awesome they are. What do we have here? We have Satan sticking crowns on his head trying to assert that he has authority, trying to assert that he is royal, trying to equate himself with the God of the universe in placing these crowns on his head and thus saying he is worthy of praise. A crown, when it's on your head, says, praise me. That's what crowns do. I am worthy of praise. This is a mark that says you should bow before me. This is a mark that says I'm in charge. This is a mark that says you should praise me. And so Satan presents himself with these crowns saying, I have authority, I should be praised, I am in charge. And he does have some power. He actually sweeps stars out of the heaven. Satan is not to be considered a wimp. He has power. He is an angelic being with authority and strength. Yet, it is not God's. It ain't even close to being who God is, right? His tail wipes out a third. Jesus created him by speaking them. You know what I'm saying? So it's not the same. Now, next week, we're going to see a lot more of this and how everything God offers, Satan tries to provide a counterfeit to. Now, you got to come back next week on that. But here we have, he's trying to offer out authority. He's trying to offer out power. He's trying to offer out strength. Look at me. Here's my tail. Whoosh, look how big and awesome and strong I am. And it goes on. The dragon stood in front of the woman. Remember that in verse 1? This woman who was pregnant. The dragon stood in front of the woman who represents the community of faith in the Old Testament, who was brought to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child who, and notice this is in quotes, it's from Psalm 2, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Now remember, Jesus is the ruler of the household of God. Satan wants to rule. He wants authority. So what do we have here? We have the dragon literally standing before the nation of Israel, anticipating the birth of Christ so that he can devour the Christ. Now, some of y'all grew up like I did. There was this Christian contemporary artist named Carmen. Anybody ever heard of him? Named Carmen? It's a guy with a girl's name, right? Carmen. And so, if you're here and you're a guy and you're named Carmen, I'm really glad you're here and I hope you tithe. All right? But nonetheless, there was a guy named Carmen, all right? And Carmen, if you've ever wondered what cheesy Christian contemporary music sounds like, Google Carmen, all right? That was the definition of cheesy Christian music. It was cheese whiz big time, man. It was awful. Now, some of y'all are already mad. I love Carmen. Well, that's fine. Everybody's opinions are different. That's just mine, all right? But if you want to see what cheesy Christian music is, look this up. Now, he wasn't alone. There are lots of other Southern gospel groups who told the same story, all right? And this is how it would go. Carmen made this song. All right, and in the song, it was about Jesus, and Jesus dies on the cross, and they put him in a tomb, and in the song, they made a music video. Remember, this is back in the 80s, you know, when MTV was big, so all the Christian artists started making music videos. So they make this music video, and when they put Jesus in the grave, all the demons get all excited. They're all partying, and Satan's partying. They're like, woo-hoo, we won, yeah, you know. But then all of a sudden, right, the music changed and the stone was rolled away, you know. And so the stone rolled. I think in the song it sounded like a basketball, doink, 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 doink. Or maybe that was the take six version. I don't remember. Anybody remember take six? Yeah, the cup maybe? All right. So anyway, so the thing bounces away, you know. And then all of a sudden Satan and the demons are going, oh my goodness, I can't believe he's alive. We're shocked, you know. And well, the thing about that song is that it's wrong. It's just wrong. It's just biblically wrong. Here we have the image of the dragon is standing before Israel, right? Standing before the movement of Christ in Israel, the movement of God to bring forth the Son, trying to devour the Son. Satan understands the consequence of the Logos, the eternal Word of God, becoming man. The consequence was that he would live a perfect life. This is why Satan tempts Jesus. Satan offers Jesus, hey, don't do what you've come to do. I'll give you something better, right? You've ever studied the temptation of Christ? Hey, bow down and worship me. Jump off this cliff, blah, 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 blah. All these things that Satan offered was an attempt to keep Satan, to keep Jesus from the cross. He even gives Pilate's wife a vision, right? He tells Pilate's wife, don't do this. Pilate's wife goes to Pilate, hey, buddy, listen, you're my sweet baby honey schnookums, all right? Don't crucify that man. Don't do that. Satan did everything he could to keep Jesus off that cross. Why? He knew the consequence. Jesus dying on the cross meant he lost. Satan knew exactly what was going to happen when they put him in the grave. He wasn't going to stay there. Satan knows who Jesus is. He's the eternal Word of God. You can't keep him down. And so Satan knew what was going to happen if we put him in the grave. He's going to rise again, and then he's going to ascend. Just was promised in Psalm 2. So what John has seen at this point is a summary of the gospel. Satan is trying to defeat what was going to happen. He is trying to make sure Jesus doesn't do this. Why? Why would he do that? Why would he be so concerned? Remember Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, a scroll is brought out that represents the plan and will of God. The only one worthy to read that scroll and hold that scroll, the only one worthy to have the authority to rule God's people was Jesus. Why? Because he paid the price for God's people. He suffered the debt. You and I are saved and redeemed because Christ made it so. He is the only one worthy of it. So Satan was trying to stop it. Satan is jealous of God at every turn. So we have in this text that this tail sweeps. The dragon does everything he can. And it goes on, right? It says he will rule the nations with an iron scepter. Clearly bring us to them side. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Speaking of the ascension of Christ. That Christ died, he was buried, and then he rose from the grave, and then he ascended. He is literally seating on the throne. He's literally sitting on the throne right now, ruling and reigning, doing the exact thing that Satan wants to do. Satan wants to rule God's people, but instead Jesus is. Verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness. Now speaking of the New Testament church, the woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Again, the image here, you can read more in my notes online. The image here, the son is born, he is ruling, and his people are cared for. More on that in a minute. But number one, Satan, who is Satan? Satan is one who desires the power and authority of Christ. Everybody say authority. All right, now, what's the second basic introductory truth? Satan, who is desiring the power and authority of Christ, who did all he could to destroy what established that power and authority in Christ on the cross and his resurrection and ascension. All right? We now see a second reality to who Satan is. Verses 7 through 12. What did we learn here? Well, Satan has no standing with God. He has no standing with God, but he does with mankind. Now, many of you grew up with this idea. I mean, the Bible says that Satan is the accuser of the saints. We're going to see that here. Many of you grew up with the concept that Satan is standing before God and he has leverage with God. He has this leverage. He has this opportunity before God to speak against you, right? And to try to convince God otherwise that you're not his. Watch how this text unfolds. Now remember this, the then here is not a then in calendar. The then is in sequence of seeing these visions, all right? So he now sees this. Then a war broke out in heaven. This is not trying to assign a timeline. It's just telling us the reality and nature of who Satan is. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels, those are AKA the demons, fought back. But he, the dragon, was not strong enough. And they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down. That ancient serpent called the devil, or what's the word? Satan. So you go, how do you believe the dragon Satan? Because it says it right there. All right, so this ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. So he's tempting the world to go away from honoring and living in glad submission to God. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. So Christ is ruling and reigning. For this accuser of our brothers and sisters, literally the slanderer of our brothers and sisters, who slanders and accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. So he doesn't do it anymore. He's lost his leverage. How did he lose his leverage? Well, God don't owe Satan nothing. Satan is a fallen being. Satan is cast out and under the eternal condemnation of God. And so Satan, jealous of God's people, in a figurative way, could stand before God and go, hey, listen here, God. There sits old Chris Mintz. I saw what Chris Mintz did last week. How is it I'm condemned and he's not? I see Andy Lay over there. He makes Chris Mintz look like a little schoolgirl. Y'all see what Andy Lay does. I mean, that boy's just low down, dirty, rotten pieces. I was just kidding. I'm buying you lunch this week, so I'm just kidding. All right, so, you know, and he's kind of a big fella. I pick on him. I start getting nervous. All right, but you know what I'm saying? And we kind of envision that Satan's up there. He's just calling out, yeah, this one's that, and this one's the other. If you're going to punish me, then you ought to be punishing them. God's reply is, you're correct. I ought to do that. But their payment has been paid. Their punishment has been suffered. It has been fully paid. It wasn't owed to Satan. It was owed to God. Our failure left us eternally in debt to God. God sent his son to pay that debt. And so there is no leverage for Satan any longer. He has no standing with God. There is no reason for him to be there. Remember the illustration in Revelation 4. In Revelation 4, when they see heaven, what do they see in heaven? They see a throne, and Jesus is on it, and there is the entourage around him, of which are 24 elders, 12 representing the Old Testament believers, 12 representing the New Testament believers, giving us the very clear picture that you and I are in the presence of God. We have the ear of Christ. We have his ear, and we get to speak to him. Satan goes, they don't have any right to speak to you. He sinned, she sinned, she's bad. And Jesus goes, I know, but they do have a right. They are righteous. Why? Because I made them that way. Jesus paid the price, and therefore they have the right to stand in my courtroom and speak to me and be my child. It has been removed. So Satan, who in all of his barking and yelling and fussing and fighting and, ooh, look at me, I'm big and bad, has no standing with God whatsoever. He has no authority to manipulate anything with God towards you. You understand that? Some of y'all have grown up in the exact opposite of this. Now, watch how it goes on. Verse 11. We're going to come back to this later. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb, that's what you spoke of, and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Underline that. We're going to be there in just a few minutes. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Again, he knows it. You and I have never stood in the presence of God, but he has. He was an angelic being who answered directly to the Father. So he stood in the presence of God. He knows what God's up to. But meantime, he is a cast out being. He has been cast out. He longs for the authority and the glory and the power of Christ. He cannot have that authority and power. He wants to accuse the saints, but he has no right to accuse the saints because our right is established in Christ. And so, therefore, he now rules the earth. He is alive. He has no position in heaven. He has no eternal authority, but he certainly has authority on the earth. You see how God did that? God cast him out. God placed him on the earth. As a part of the curse, Satan is a part of that curse. Satan is ruling and reigning and active on this earth. Now, for those of you who've grown up and only kind of thought of Satan as a figure, as a concept, the Bible doesn't teach Satan as a figure or a concept of evil. The Bible teaches Satan as a real being with demons who are real beings who are doing real things and are doing it because they have been cast out of heaven and given influence. The word leadership is literally the word for influence. They have been given authoritative influence in the world, a world that is under the curse of sin, who is incapable of living in submission to God, is therefore vulnerable to live in submission to Satan. Let me say that one more time. A world that has been cursed to live out of submission with God is now completely vulnerable to live in submission to the one who was cast out, Satan. Now, we're going to see later, next week, those of you who think, when you think Satanism, you often think, oh, that's cutting chickens' heads off and, you know, burning goats at the stake and threatening your mama and stuff. Satanism is an attempt to replicate Christ. Satanism is an attempt to replicate Christianity. Now put that in your pipe and smoke it and come back next week for a while. All right, now, the third reality, number three. The third basic introductory reality concerning the identity of Satan. All right, number one, who is Satan fundamentally? He is one who longs to have the authority and the glory and the praise that is only given to Christ. By nature, that's who he is. Second, this Satan, he has no position before God, no rights before God, only the saints do. Third, Satan is forever warring against God's people, the church. Now, this is where we start to get back to where I was in the introduction. The church going, what's going on? We love people, we preach the gospel, and yet the world is warring against us. Now, I put the word warring in there for a reason. The word war, my brother-in-law is in special forces. They send them out on strategic missions that we never hear about in the news, and we're not supposed to. They send them out on strategic missions to do things that we never really hear about. That although they risk their lives to do that every time, and it's a threat, and people are killed, that's not war. War is what we did to Germany and Japan. War is when we fly bombers over and kill every living thing. That's war. War is terrible. It is awful. When you read war in the Old Testament, God would say, you see that town over there? I want you to go kill every living thing in it and then burn it to the ground when you're done. That's what war looks like. Y'all got the picture in your head? That's what Satan is doing at the church. Satan is not on little strategic, special ops, highly important, risky missions. Satan is in carpet bombing mode. Satan is in total destruction mode when it comes to the church. He is warring against God's people. He has been cast out. He has been placed as the ruler over the earth, but he has no rights over us, and he wants rights over us. Satan wants the authority that only Christ has and the glory that only Christ has. He wants that. The only those who praise and glorify Christ are his church. Everybody else is rebelling. He's got them. He ain't got a war against those who are on his side. He's going to war against those who are not. Those who refuse to bow down at him. Those who refuse to honor him. That's the church. And so he, as any king, wars against the church. Watch how John is given this image. Verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. So the imagery moves to the New Testament church now. All right, this woman being the community of faith. The church had come out of the Old Testament community of faith, and now is the New Testament community of faith. He wars against her. The woman was given the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and a half time, out of the serpent's reach. This is imagery back to what we see in the nation of Israel and how God protected them both in the wilderness and beyond. God guarded that nation to bring forth his son. Now, just in the same way that they mounted up on eagle's wings, the church is equipped and guarded by Christ. He will protect us in this war. But nonetheless, verse 15, look what the dragon does. From his mouth, the serpent spewed water. The dragon, the serpent, Satan, spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. Imagine just a white water, just craziness. But the earth helped the woman. This is hilarious. All right, so y'all remember the story of Noah, right? The story of Noah. Remember, Satan tries to counterfeit everything God's done. So what happened to Noah? All right, Noah, God comes to Noah and he says, all right, I'm sick of this. I'm wiping everything out. You're going to take two of every living creature. You're going to take your wife, your kids. You're going to build a boat. You're going to get on that boat. And then I'm killing everything. And we're going to start over again, right? And so the Bible says that the waters, it won't just rain, but literally the wells of the deep in the Old Testament, the wells of the deep erupted out of the earth. So the earth betrayed everybody on it. And it wiped them out in this huge flood. So what does Satan do? Satan tries to replicate it. Now, this isn't an event that actually happened. Remember, this is allegory to help us understand how Satan is warring against the church. He tries to do his own flood, right? Satan tries to replicate Jesus. How does it work out? Well, this time, instead of the earth erupting and wiping out humanity, this time, the earth opens its mouth in verse 16, swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. So every time he tries to act like he's in charge, he finds out he's not, right? The earth that spewed forth the waters that wiped out the earth the first time is now the earth that God goes, no, 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 no. I cast you out and you're ruling and reigning, but I'm still in charge. Not happening. And shuts it off. Verse 17, then the dragon was enraged at the woman, made him even angrier, and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. Those who keep God's commandments and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. So it didn't stop there. Some people see this as the imagery of what happened to the church in Jerusalem. Jesus ascends. They're moving. They're growing. They're prospering. And then all of a sudden they martyr Stephen, if you've read the book of Acts. And then when they martyr Stephen, the gloves come off. Y'all remember who led the martyrdom of Stephen? It was a guy named Saul, who was later saved and became Paul and wrote most of the New Testament. But nonetheless, they began to slaughter and persecute Christians in Jerusalem to the point the believers in Jerusalem scattered and went all over the earth. Imagine taking a fire and smacking a fire, and all of those hot coals went everywhere and started a forest fire. And so there it was in Jerusalem. Satan thinks he's going to devour the church. Stephen's head's cut off. Martyrdom begins to happen. And what happens next? The church gets even bigger and stronger and moves all over the world. Isn't that funny? God wins. His church wins. But nonetheless, Satan just stepped his game up. The Bible says that Satan didn't give up, but he became more entrenched and more determined in his war against the church. So you and I need to be aware of this. What is his war? Is his war to kill us? No, that's not his end game. Martyrdom in his plan is a method to try to silence the church. But the irony is, every time martyrdom happens, the gospel gets bigger. Every time the church is persecuted, the church prospers even more. Satan loses every time. And every time he loses, he becomes more entrenched, more determined to war against those who bow their knee before God and glorify God. He hates the church. You and I need to understand, Satan is real, demons are real, they hate the church, and their effort is for you and I to glorify him by not glorifying God. The moment you and I are not bowing down to God is the moment we are literally glorifying him, whether or not we are bowing down before Satan or not. When we stop bowing down before the Father, we are at that moment bowing down before Satan. You understand that? Now, I want to take you back to verse 11 real quick as we kind of get to the end of this. Verse 11. Some of y'all might have caught it and went, hey, wait a minute, go back to that. Okay, so I'm going to go back to it. Verse 11. Satan desires authority. Satan has no authority over the church, but yet Satan is warring against the church. How does the church win against Satan? Well, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb. So what Christ did on Calvary has established us. Right? He has paid the price, and it is paid forever. But does that where the story ends? You notice there's an and there. I bold and underlined it so you can't miss it. There's an and. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb. Everybody say and. And, but what else? By the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Well, wait a minute. Does this mean then we are saved by grace and works? What's going on here? Well, notice it's very important to see how this is phrased. It is the word of their testimony. Let me say it again. It is the word, the verbalization, the identification of what? Their testimony. Let me try to explain it this way. When I was eight years old, the Lord convicted me that I needed to give my life to him. Now, y'all know what I knew about life? Nothing. I was 8 years old. You know what I'm saying? You know nothing about life when you're 8 years old. You get up, breakfast magically appears on the table. You know what I'm saying? And then you go off to class, and you have great time in class, and you learn, and then you come home, and you do your homework, and you open a drawer to get some play clothes out that magically appeared in the drawer. There's these things that you once wore that were nasty and disgusting, and now they're clean and folded in this thing called a dresser drawer that appeared out of nowhere itself. And so then you open this dresser drawer, and you put these play clothes on with these magical shoes that just were in this store, and you said, I want those, and then boom, you had them. It's amazing how it works. And then you go play, and you come back in, and there's this thing called supper sitting on the table. Oh, wow, God is amazing. It just descended out of heaven like manna in the Old Testament. And there it was. And then we went to bed, and the air condition was running, and it was cool in our house. And when it rained, we weren't swimming in water, but we didn't, you know what I'm saying? All these things just happened. And then we got old enough and found out they didn't happen. It was called a J-O-B, right? It was called a job, and it was also called managing your money, right? My daddy managed it, so he could go to the grocery store and not just to the bank to pay debt, you know? And so we found out life requires that you go to work. Life requires that you make wise choices. Life has things. When I was five, my grandfather died, so I understood death. I knew that much about life. I had a very clear understanding. My grandparents all lived very close to me, and I lost one of my grandparents when I was five. I was very close to all of them. So I understood at that age that you don't live forever. So I at least had that part of life down. For those of you that are with your kids and you're going through death, listen, death's a part of life. And whether they find out at 3, 5, or 100, you eventually don't know anything about life until you understand that death's a part of it, right? So at 5, I learned the one I loved died. My grandfather died. And so I had to deal with that. I understood that part about life. But outside of that, I didn't know about life. But what I knew about it, I gave it to Christ. Well, how do you know that you really got saved when you were 8? By the word of my testimony. What do you mean? Well, a testimony is a statement of what's true, what's real. What's real is that Christ paid the price for me and saved me. How did that show itself? Well, you ran around and told everybody. Well, that's part of it. Part of it. But here's where it really came out. The Bible says that if you say you have no sin, you are a liar. So, at 8, I knew I was a sinner. But, you know, the things you're tempted of as 8 are not like the same things you're tempted of when you're 16 and full of raging hormones, right? Temptation changes dramatically after peer pressure. Dramatically. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life re-engineers itself. And so I began to struggle with temptation like everybody else. There were failures among that. There was places where I clearly disobeyed God, where I clearly went, no, God, I will not bow to you, but I'm going to bow to this temptation. I'm going to bow to what I want. I'm going to not acknowledge you as the only one worthy of worship. Listen, when a person's a king and you worship something else, that is a life sentence. That is death. So as a child of God, I would find myself committing a death penalty. Thank God Christ died for that penalty. Amen? But nonetheless, I would find myself doing that. I still do. At 43 years old and a Christian, I still find myself committing sins worthy of the death penalty, which were all of them. Anytime I don't bow before Christ, I am bowing before Satan, and that's death penalty. So what happens then? Does that mean I lost my salvation? I'm not a believer anymore? No, the word of the testimony came clear. The Holy Spirit convicted me of that. It's not who I am. I'm a child of God. I don't belong in this predicament. I don't belong. Bowing before this doesn't feel right. Now, it feels right in the moment. For those of you who heard sermons about sin not being fun, what a lie. I mean, if it ain't fun, why is it tempting? Hey, I got an idea. Here, eat this donut. Now, it's about 20 years old, and it's ate up with fungus and mold and everything else. Does that tempt you? If it does, you have a problem. You have a real problem. Or, hey, eat this donut. We just got it out of Krispy Kreme when the hot now sign's on. Now your mouth's all watering, right? That's tempting. Sin is tempting because sin is fun. But after that short moment of whatever it is in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, those who are children of God come under conviction and guilt and shame. Because we look at ourselves and we go, what am I doing? I am bowing before something other than my King and Lord that died for me. And so the word of the testimony of a believer is not perfection, but it's of one when they find themselves bowing before a throne that doesn't have Jesus on it, goes, this is ridiculous. Why am I doing this? And comes under conviction and goes back. That's called repentance. Back to the only one worthy of our praise. Goes back to where we belong, Christ. And we do belong there. When Satan goes, he doesn't belong there, God goes, yes, he does, because I paid the penalty. Amen? So the word of our testimony is the statement that God has saved us. It is a life that testifies that we belong to him, that we have been redeemed out from the curse of sin and given the ability to bow before Christ. When we were lost, we had no ability to bow before him. But as those who are saved, we now not only have the ability, but we have the longing to do so. And so the statement of this is a statement that we are saved. So the word of our testimony is a declaration of the grace that God accomplished in not just dying on the cross, but literally redeeming us. Now, I want to land this with a challenge that's very specific. And to help you understand what I mean by that, I brought a newspaper article. I'll show it to you in a second. Here's a challenge this morning. Satan's goal is to get us to shrink, all right? He's trying to get us to shrink away from honoring Christ and bowing down before Christ. He wants to have authority. So his goal is to get you and I as believers to bow before him instead of God. That's literally to shrink away. To kind of highlight that, I'll tell you a little story real quick. So for those of you that are new, this used to be Hardin Baptist Church. That was the name of this. We went through a tent. I don't believe in purgatory. I've told this story before. I don't believe in purgatory, but if the Catholics are right and there really is a purgatory, myself and those of you who went through that transition of becoming Venture Church after being Hardin Baptist Church, if you went through that and there is a purgatory, we are good to go, all right? We went through it. It was 10 years of hell on earth trying to transition an old Southern Baptist church to become what this is now, all right? Those of you that went along for that ride, we you know what I'm talking about, right? Here's what, we transitioned the church to what it is now, and once we kind of became what we are now, we were like, hey, you know what? We want to make a difference in the world in a way that when we said God loves you, people know that we mean it. Most people hear the church say God loves you, but there's nothing that they do that testifies to that whatsoever. And so, as I was really praying that through, like, God, how do we demonstrate your love? I mean, beyond the normal things that we ought to be doing and how we treat one another, how do we demonstrate this? How do we tell Dallas, hey, God loves you? And the Lord just put a vision in my heart to adopt Southeast Dallas. Hey, man, here's a neighborhood who once was a thriving community that now has one of the highest per capita crime rates in the state of North Carolina, that has per capita one of the highest poverty rates, one of the highest rates of single motherhood. I'm not condemning you, but that's hard. Single moms got it hard. So they have all of this there. What an opportunity for the church to demonstrate the love of Christ. And so we put forward this vision, and we said, how do we get started? And so we need to make a big splash first, you know? And so we said, hey, let's build a Habitat House. We've built three Habitat Houses in Southeast Dallas called D-Block. We've built three houses there. This fall, we're hopefully going to build our fourth, all right? It's in the works right now. We'll be telling you more about it soon, but we're hopefully getting ready to build our fourth Habitat House this fall. And so we said, let's go for it. Well, at the time, Habitat was really needing some extra money to get these projects going. So I said, hey, don't worry. We'll do a fundraiser to help get this going. And the way it came about was, I had decided, for just whatever reason, I decided I'm going to cut my hair or my beard. This wasn't No Shave November. I started it in January of that year. And about halfway through the year, a barber in our church, who's interestingly bald, those of you that go to bald barbers, I'm just saying, you know, I don't know, but anyway, he's a great barber. Go see Mark Finger. He's awesome. All right, so Mark's a barber in our church, and he's bald. And I'll never forget, we're sitting in this meeting talking about it, and he goes, what you plan on doing with that hair? You know, as only barber would do, and it was really bad. I mean, like kids would run crying, parents would pull away, stay away from that guy. You know, it was really kind of a scary-looking thing, you know. And so he's like, what do you plan on doing with that? I was like, I don't know, we got to come up with something that made growing this nasty hairdo that y'all have to look at every Sunday, you know, worthwhile. And so I go, I got it. Let's do this. For every $100 somebody gives to build a Habitat House, we'll put their name in a hat. And then we'll have a drawing, and whoever's name gets drawn, right, yeah, will get to cut my hair and beard, and I'll wear it that way for a week. So I grow this out till I think October of that year. It was disgusting, all right? It was disgusting. It was a creepy, weird, kids crying, hair and beard, all right? And so we had the big event. It was hilarious. All these people came out. The news media got a hold of it. All the TV stations came out. The newspaper came out. They're all out there. And we got this trailer, and we set a chair on it. And, you know, so we had to eat. So it was after church one Sunday. Everybody got back there. We ate food and all this. And so I sit down on this chair, and I'll never forget, they pulled out, I think it was Chris Mintz's name got drawn. And then, I don't know if it was you or Roger, decided, hey, let's see if we can't make some more money off this for Habitat. And he goes, all right, Chris Mintz got drawn, but before Chris gets to decide what his hair is going to be, let's see if somebody wants it more than Chris. And so next thing you know, there was a lawyer in our church who bid $1,000 more to go to Habitat for Humanity to get a chance to make me look like an idiot, right? So we raised $17,000 for this house to make me look stupid. And I mean, you people go to a large extent to make your preacher look like an idiot, all right? So they get up there, and how many of y'all remember Bozo the Clown? Remember Bozo the Clown? All right, a lot of y'all have no idea. They gave me the Bozo the Clown haircut. So that means they left hair right here. So they shaved everything off. They had this lady cut my hair, and she cut it so the only thing left is right here. And then my disgusting beard, they cut off half of it. Now the irony is I had to speak. I was the premier speaker at a leadership conference for KFC franchise companies on the Tuesday of that week. I got to wear it for a week, and I show up, and I'm like, hi, I'm your guest speaker. This multi-million-dollar KFC owner guy invites me to speak to all his store managers, and I show up with a Bozo the Clown and half a beard. He's like, great, you're never coming back, right? So I just want you to know y'all cost me some money. And so nonetheless, here's where I'm going with the story. The next day, the newspaper ran a story. Shave and a haircut. Pastor signs up for a hair-raising fundraiser. And on the front page of the paper is my mug and the girl who cut it. Now, it also happened to be a day at Walmart that they were giving out free copies of the newspaper. And in walks Carrie with Ari, who was about 2 years old, and they hand one of these papers to my wife. There's a crowd of people standing around as they're handing out the free newspapers. You know, you want to draw a crowd, give out something free. And so they give this newspaper to my wife, who does, what do? When you get the newspaper, the first thing you do is you open it, right? Everybody's standing around opening their newspapers. And my son, who was 2, looks and goes, "Look, mama, it's daddy." And y'all know what my loving wife did? That ain't your daddy. She completely denied me. Totally denied me. People are looking around, and Ari's like, "No, mama, look, it's daddy." "No, it's not. That's not your daddy." I want everybody at Walmart to know that is not his father, nor is it my husband, right? Coward. She shrinked back. Y'all see what I'm going there? She shrinked back. My wife even made me wear a hat to go watch a movie that week. I'm like, "Honey, you know this is ridiculous. I have half a beard. I put a hat on my head. Now you're walking into the movie theater with a guy who has a hat on his head and half a beard. You know what I'm saying? I don't see how this is helping you, but I'll wear it, you know, if you feel like that helps." So my wife, who loves me dearly, shrunk away in that moment. Those who stood around, who could have, you know, heard the news, "That is my husband and I'm proud of him," instead heard, "That's not my husband." Now, I wasn't offended by that at all. I thought it was hilarious. But you see where I'm going with this? Well, we sure give teenagers a fit about giving in to peer pressure, about not willing to be bold in their faith. How hypocritical are we? Think of how many times you and I have shrunk back. You were given that amazing opportunity with that friend at work or somebody to share the gospel with them. To just not beat them in the head with the Bible, but God just opened the door. I mean, they literally asked you, "Hey, do you go to church?" Yeah, but did you see the football game last night?" And we just shrink back. Or you had that opportunity where you knew you were convicted not to do something, but you did it anyway. You shrunk back. Whether it was seen by anybody or not, you shrunk back. You shrunk back from honoring and praising and glorifying the Father, and you shrunk back. Some of you are in a rut right now. I don't know you because your wife called me or your husband called me, but some of you are in a rut right now of shrinking back. The word of the testimony of a believer, when we shrink back, we come under conviction. Amen? And we go, "Lord Jesus, thank you that you saved me." We repent and we go back to him and boldly submit our lives to him again. Where is it in your life that you're shrinking back? Where is it where the word of your testimony, that God saved you, that he purchased you, that he paid your price, where is it that the word of your testimony is starting to get awfully confusing, where it's not matching up? I'm not saying that in a condemning way, because as I wrote this for you, I was on my face in my office going, "Lord God, look how I've shrunk back. Look how I am honoring Satan by not bowing before you and submitting to you." But praise God, when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen? In that very moment of confession, I've already been forgiven, and He's inviting me to repent and return. Well, if that's you this morning, I pray you'll do that exact thing. Lord God, thank you for our time this morning. God, thank you for helping us understand who our enemy is. You've not left us blind in this effort. But God, knowing that He is trying to lead us to give you, to take the glory, the honor, and the submission that only belongs to you, that He is trying to lead us away, that His war on us is to cause us to not bow before you. Lord, I pray you would use that to motivate us even more so on why we ought to be bowing before you. The condemned bully of the world longs to rob you of your glory. May we not be fools and buy into the lies that lead us there. And so, Father, for those who are here today who are giving in, who are justifying bowing to something, maybe it's himself, maybe it's to others, maybe it's a thing, but whatever it is, it ain't you. It's not the only one in all of creation that is supposed to be bowed to. Lord, I pray in this moment they will sense the glory of your conviction. I pray they'll sense the guilt. Not that we are guilty, we are freed, but the guilt. I pray they'll feel that. It's a blessing. And God, that in that they can confess their sin and repent and then feel the gift of grace. That we are loved, that we are securely yours, and it is your grace, not our works, that made us belong to you. And so among us as believers, I pray for repentance. God, for those who are here today who've never surrendered their life to you, I pray this would finally be that moment where they go, Lord Jesus, I give you my life. Just like our preacher did when he was eight. God, right now, I'm doing the same thing. I don't even understand it. You're King, you're Lord, you're the only one I'm supposed to be obeying. Lord God, I give you my life. Thank you that through Jesus Christ, you take it. That I am good enough because of what Christ did for me. Thank you. With every eye closed and every head bowed, if you're here today and you want somebody to pray with you, man, there are folks who would love to pray with you. But if you're here today and you've never surrendered your life to Christ, I want to challenge you to absolutely kick Satan in the teeth. And as we sing, get out of your seat, go straight over to that Next Steps room, walk in there boldly, kick the door if you got to do it. Don't do that, it goes the other way. Open the door, walk up in there and go, I'm ready to give my life to Christ. I'm tired of living my life bowing down to a phony. I'm ready to give my life to Christ. If that's you, I pray this morning that you will not hesitate. And the moment we begin to sing, get out of your seat, head straight to that Next Steps room. And they would love to be able to sit down and talk about what it means to actually give your life to Jesus. For those of you that are believers and you're finding yourself in this place of not surrendering and living, engaging and glorifying Christ, and as we sing, come forward. Take a moment to bow before the Lord. Maybe it's in your seat. Maybe it's standing. Maybe it's kneeling here at the altar and saying before God and in front of a church. Somebody know what you're talking about. Lord Jesus, I'm bowing before you now. I'm bowing before you now, and I thank you for convicting me. Thank you for loving me. Thank you that today is a new day in you every day. God, I pray in this moment, as we proclaim that the only thing worthy of praise is you, I pray we'll look at our own lives and see if we're being faithful in that testimony. And where we are not, give us the boldness to confess it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing.